Welcome to Calvary Chapel Dothan. If you need a Bible, we'll give you one. They're all there on the back. Also, thanks for your prayers, my brother Joe. So he is being healed spiritually, in the mind of Christ, as well as physically. So I give God all the glory and praise for that. Amen. So that's my update on my brother. And I also know that you guys could go to other churches, and I thank you for letting me go away for a couple weeks and you being pastorless, so to speak. And I know people can find other churches because they have. Anyway, so thanks for coming back. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. God's wrath revealed, part 5. So God's wrath is being revealed all the way from Romans chapter 1 through Romans 3, verse 20. So we're going to finish that up today. This is the last part of God's wrath revealed. And then we're going to get into the theme of Romans, which is the gospel of grace. So now once we know that we're sinners, then we see how the goodness of God comes to us. And the gospel is shared with us. We're convicted and surrender our lives to Christ. So this will be the last part of God's wrath being revealed. As you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, Paul clarified being a Jew by birth, having the law, and being circumcised was meaningless because the whole world is condemned without Jesus Christ. All those things were a foreshadow or foretelling the need for the Savior to come. And now He has come, and we know the way, the truth, and the life. It's up to us to not only accept it, but to be doers of it. Amen? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus Christ who has come, not only to show us the way, but He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. May we live our life in Christ Jesus. And Father, as we see how sinful we are or were in the past, Father, may that just show us over and over again the love that You had for us to give Your Son to be sacrificed in our place, in our stead, so that we could be made right with You. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You for all that You have done. And Father, we thank You for our precious Jesus, who is our Lord, our King, our High Priest, and the Mediator of the New Covenant. May we just surrender all to Him and follow You. Follow Him through the enabling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And may our lives draw others to You. May they want what we have, Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, having the law, being circumcised was meaningless because as we read a couple of weeks ago that if you weren't a Jew on the inside, meaning if they weren't a man after God's own heart like David was, then it meant nothing because they weren't obeying the intent of the law. They were obeying the external things and the letter of law, but not the intent of the law. Cutting off the flesh was what a picture of circumcision was, and having God control their lives. They didn't see it that way. It was merely an outward sign that they belonged to God as a covenant, and then they could do whatever they wanted to. And so these holier-than-thou Jews merely used the Mosaic covenant as a way to look holy on the outside, but denied God His throne in their heart. And so they continued to habitually sin and condemn others who were sinning while they were doing the same sins in private or in their own minds and in their own hearts. And we know that Jesus says if you do it in your mind or your heart, you've committed that sin, essentially. We must be careful not to presume upon God's mercy, as was given by the law, not giving them what they do deserve, or presume upon His grace, giving us what we don't deserve, heaven and eternity and life with Christ. May we not presume upon those to cover us like they did. They presumed because they had the sacrifices that they could go on sinning. Because what difference did it make? If they sinned, they just give a sacrifice and they go on sinning. It's the attitude of the heart that's important. It's that God-filled heart. It's a godly heart that shows and affirms that we have our salvation. When they did these things, they were merely demonstrating their self-righteousness. So may we not become self-righteous and condemn others, as that's merely condemning ourselves, right? So it's always easy to see our sin on somebody else, or see sins that other people are doing as we overlook our sins. So today, God's Wrath Revealed, Part 5, as we'll see, Paul, as any good legal scholar would do, now lays out a four-part defense for all his previous contentions and all his teachings, all the way from chapter 1 up through where we are in chapter 3. He lays out a four-part defense for this. And he makes it clear that without Christ, the whole world is condemned already, and that no one is justified by the law. So let's go ahead and read Romans 3, 1 through 20. And it says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let's turn to John 3:17 through 18. Jesus came into the world not to condemn it, but to save it and to save us from ourselves. And I believe we're all familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." But we often forget the next part, next couple of verses. And it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And again, the name of Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. They have not believed that Jehovah is salvation in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Paul is emphasizing throughout this, that the law, circumcision itself, cannot save you. As pointed out, there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's none good. No one understands. All are condemned and need Jesus. That's what people don't understand. There are no good people without Christ. There's no one who does not sin. Everyone is under condemnation until the moment they accept Jesus Christ. There's one sin that will send you to hell: not accepting Christ. Everything else is forgiven. So may we see others in that vein. All they need is Jesus, no matter how evil they are. And only God's conviction from hearing the gospel truth and seeing the goodness of God will bring repentance. And so therefore, that's why Paul has pointed out through a five-part message that we've been given just how sinful we are. Because unless we realize we were sinners, we're not going to understand that we need a Savior. Hallelujah. All right, so let's go ahead and do our verse-by-verse teaching, verses 3, 1 through 8. For this section, I've titled it, Paul's Teachings Clarified Scriptures and Did Not Undermine Them. The Jews are God's chosen people, but along with this comes great responsibility. Remember in Luke it says that to those whom much is given, much is required. It says in Matthew, much is expected, but in Luke it brings it home even further. It says much is required. So they had a great responsibility because much was given to them. So now Paul asks a series of four rhetorical questions as a defense to his previous teachings. As he asks the questions, then he's going to answer it as a defense to all these questions that the Pharisees and others had, the scribes had, about his teaching. So he's going to answer them, and it's going to be his defense. And he does this as if he was answering the questions that he had as a Pharisee when he first came to know the Lord. So it's almost like these are things that he had thought of, or maybe other Pharisees had asked him. And thus, he provides them now with the godly wisdom he has gained through a direct relationship with Jesus Christ and Jesus being his rabbi, just as Jesus is our rabbi. These four questions begin. Number one, what advantage then has the Jew? Verse 1. Or what's the profit of circumcision? As if to say, the Jews are saying, you mean we've had to go through all this wandering in the wilderness and seeing all these things and fighting all these enemies and going through all this stuff and it means nothing? There's no benefit to being a Jew? But Paul states the advantages are much in every way. Verse 2. So you went through all that for a reason. You know, we can make life easy or we can make it hard in Christ. What did they choose to do? Make it hard. And a whole generation died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. What does our rebellion do even after coming to the Lord? It hinders our growth. And God's going to do what he needs to discipline us to get us back where we belong, right? So we can either make it easy or we can make it hard. Because if you're truly a child of God, what does a good father do to his children? Disciplines. Amen. Just hang on to that one the next time you're in a pickle. And lift it up to the Lord and have him get you through it and what you're supposed to learn from that. So much in every way. Mainly the Jews were blessed by receiving the scriptures or the oracles of God, and by which he would announce or herald the coming of Christ, through whom he, God, would bring redemption and salvation. And that redemption and salvation would come to all whose faith was in the coming of the Messiah. This was back in the Old Testament. Their faith was counted to them as righteousness, just as he's going to say later, I believe it's in Romans chapter 4, about how Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness, faith in the coming Messiah. So that's the Old Testament saints. That's how they were saved, so to speak, and put at Abraham's bosom, waiting for the Christ to be crucified and then taken to heaven in the train of his robe. And you can learn more about that in Luke chapter 16 as it talks about Lazarus and the rich man and about the chasm that's in Hades and all that. Pressing on, their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. As Paul will later explain, they had been informed of their adoption through the Old Testament. They had been informed in the Old Testament of the glory of God in the Christ. They were informed of the covenants. Now this is new stuff, basically, is what Paul's saying. Hey, this ain't my idea. This was all in the Old Testament. You guys just didn't understand the spiritual essence of the Old Testament. Because it's all meant to be understood through the Holy Spirit. And Paul, having the Holy Spirit now, and these believers, both Jew and Christians, or Jews and Gentiles that are Christians in the Roman church that Paul's writing to, now has the Spirit and can be enlightened to see the Old Testament, Christ concealed, by the New Testament, Christ revealed, as Paul is writing and giving the New Testament, right, in his 13, possibly 14 epistles, if you count Hebrews as one of his epistles. So, he gave them the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, covenant of circumcision, the Mosaic covenant, or the law, the Davidic covenant, Also, the Old Testament foretells of the coming redemption, of our spiritual service to God, not just physical, fleshly service. In fact, that God says anything we do in the flesh is worthless, but it's spiritual service, as He will get to in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're to be a living sacrifice in the Spirit to God. It also announced the promises of God, given by His infinite riches of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and this is the new covenant. So the Old Testament has foretold of all these things, and yet all they hung on to was the sacrificial system and not eating that and not doing that and being legalistic instead of having that heart surrendered to God and being a person after His own heart. And this made them stiff-necked, as Jesus would call them, as whitewashed sepulchers. They looked clean on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. And we can become that way too. But God, again, will bring us back to where we belong as we surrender our heart to Him. And you know, we're just one step away. Oftentimes people think God has moved from them. Well, we know who's moved. It's us, as we have wandered away. As the song says, no matter how far you've wandered, you know, we're just one step away getting back where we belong, surrendering to Christ by bowing our heart to Him and being restored through repentance. And that's an ongoing process. I mean, every day. And that's how it's meant to be, because He says, draw near to Him and He'll draw near to us. And that's how we do it. They had misunderstood God's covenants, as they weren't intended to bring salvation in and of themselves, but to prepare the way, much like John prepared the way, right? Announcing, making the way straight for the coming Messiah or the Christ. These covenants all prepared the way for Christ to come. As the Abrahamic covenant stated, all nations are to be blessed by the coming Messiah or the Christ. Circumcision, as I had indicated earlier, meant to cut off the flesh. They had done symbolically through circumcision, and to signify a life that is given over to the Spirit and not operating in the flesh. Having a circumcised heart, circumcised lips, circumcised ears, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. And what does that mean? Well, having that heart, you'll do the will of God. Having His circumcised lips, you'll speak the truth in love. Having those circumcised ears, you'll hear and obey. And that's what makes you doers of the Word. So that's what it meant as far as circumcision is concerned, to cut off the flesh, nail that old man to the cross, reckon him dead, and live the life that we have in the Spirit, which he will tell us about in Romans chapter 6. He goes on to talk about how the law was intended to merely point out, as he's going to do today, that all have sinned and thus fall short of God's perfect standard. And finally, the Davidic covenant stated that the Christ will come through David because David was a man after God's own heart, and that that Messiah, that King, would have an everlasting kingdom. And we are subjects of that everlasting kingdom right now. And we sit in Christ, as it says in Ephesians, right now in the heavenlies with Him. So you don't have to wait to be a subject of His kingdom. You already are. Praise God. So the conclusion in this first rhetorical question, or his defense, is his teaching has not undermined the covenants of God, but rather clarifies their spiritual truth. Because the Jews believed, or were thinking, stinking thinking, that, oh, Paul was undermining the covenants of God. No, he was pointing out their truth, how they pointed to the Christ, and how Christ had come now, and to surrender to Him and have all the infinite riches of God's grace through the new covenant. God's last will and testament given to us through Jesus Christ. Number 2, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? This now alludes to the promised Messiah who has come. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, does their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And if God's people are unfaithful, does that mean that He is? In other words, just because people don't believe it and they're unfaithful, does that make God unfaithful? How arrogant can you get, right? That God would be unfaithful because I'm unfaithful. But this all had to be explained, because remember, they were all into external obedience and not the obedience of the heart. So Paul answers this emphatically, and I like how verse 4 it begins in King James Version. King James Version says, God forbid. God forbid. That can't be right. Basically what he's saying, God forbid. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Meaning, the truth is the truth and God is truth, whether anyone believes it or not. He's the truth, whether anyone believes it or not. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He's what's known as immutable, never changing. What he was before, he is now, and will ever be. He cannot change. So you can trust in him. That's why we can trust in him, trust in his Son, trust in the Holy Spirit, because they never change. It is Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The way, the truth, and the life, all working in our lives on a daily basis. As the Word says about God in the New Living Translation, he will be proved right in what he says, and God will win his case in court. This, I think, is a better translation than where it says in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words. It's talking about God. See, you capitalized, it's talking about God, that God may be justified in God's words and may overcome when God is being judged by his people. So basically, New Living Translation puts it in proper perspective. He will be proved right in what he says, and God will win his court case. This puts it in proper perspective. Paul is presenting a legal case against the Jews. Why? Because they're legalistic. So how do you fight legalism but with the law turning around upon them and for them to see the truth of what the law was always intended to be, not what they thought and had perverted it to be? So he's making a legal case from God's point of view of how we're all guilty. That's what this whole message is about, how we're guilty and none can stand on our own because of this guilt. So he's building this legal case against all Jews and all of us as well, as the only defense that anyone will have against condemnation at the great white throne judgment is being defended by Jesus Christ, cleansed by his blood, belonging to him, begotten by him as a child of God. We stand in Christ, cleansed by the blood of the new covenant. Amen. Hallelujah. What an awesome God we have. We can't stand on our own. But what happens to us is we get a little bit of knowledge, we think we start knowing everything, and then we think we got it figured out, and we start trying to do things ourselves instead of daily surrendering to one who brought us to where we are and wants to take us much further. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive the things that God has in store for those who love him. We can't even know what all he's got for us unless we take that next step and surrender that next time or submit. Even though we may not want to, we submit and see what God has for us when we obey him. Follow his leading. Follow Jesus. Second rhetorical question. His teachings have not undermined God's faithfulness, but points out our unfaithfulness. As God did his part, he sent his Son to die for us. Now it's up to the Jews and us to believe him or believe in him and be saved. We have a responsibility. Response to the love of God and the ability he gives us. God first loved us. No one has sought after God. He has to come and seek us out. That's why we're called lost. And he finds us. Or you have the option. It's free will. You can deny him and be condemned, as we read in John 3:17 through 18. There's no middle ground. You're already condemned if you don't belong to Jesus. You can stay as you are, condemned. But Jesus says you're either with him or against him. That means to be with him takes action on your part, takes action on my part. It means to surrender. And yes, we have the security, everlasting security in Christ Jesus. And no one can ever snatch us out of his hand. But again, it's meant to glorify God and to live a life that's going to be fruitful and to be a witness of Christ being our life. Question number 3. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, verse 5, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, If our evilness shows how good God is, how then can God judge us for that evilness? After all, the darker we have become, the brighter He shines. I mean, there's some logic out there. I mean, this is logical thinking. Man's wisdom, right? Which is foolishness, being portrayed here. What does he say in verse 6? God forbid again. God forbid is what it says in King James Version. How absurd can you possibly get? Paul cannot speak this farce except as a carnal man. He says, I can only say this as a man. As in the spirit, he'd never suggest such a thing. So this is kind of a form of apology for even having to say it. I say this as a man, you know, a carnal man. Because I know this is how you guys are thinking as far as talking to the Jews. Conclusion. His teachings didn't compromise God's judgment. And he does judge rightly and righteously. Last but not least, fourth question. But if the truth of God, verse 7, has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? In other words, if what I did was evil, but yet it showed God's glory, isn't that good? If that's your thinking, why not just say, in verse 8, as it says, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, let us do evil for goodness sake. It's even hard to get it to roll off the tongue. But people think that way. Well, you know what? It just shows how good God is. And as I have stated before, and according to this stinking thinking, the more evil you are, the greater God's glory is when He pardons you and changes you. So how great is that? Well, he's going to get into this even more as you get into chapter 7, where he talks about, I don't do the things I should do, and I do the things I shouldn't do, and all, he was trapped in the law and all that. But the bottom line is, that's presuming upon God's mercy and His grace. You presume no matter what you do, God's got you covered. Well, if that's the heart you got, then you don't have that heart transplant. And you ain't covered. Amen? And it ain't for me to say who's got that. I'm just saying, if that's the stinking thinking you got, like, oh, I can do whatever I want because God's got me covered. Well, that's presuming upon His grace and His mercy. Grace is there to empower us and enable us to live a life that is acceptable to God, as it says in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Not to live life in the flesh how we want to, or how we used to want to. But if we are truly a new creation, we'll desire that new life. In Christ, we'll desire to do the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. The right thing, the right way, for the right reason, and also at the right time. Because sometimes we'll say, well, I got the right thing, the right way, for the right reason, but I do it outside of God's timing, and it all falls flat. Like sharing the gospel or whatever with somebody. God hasn't prepared, you know, hasn't told you to do it. You just, oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put another notch on my belt. I'm going to share the gospel. That's all in the flesh. And then all of a sudden they hear it and they reject it. Because remember, the Holy Spirit's got to go before you to get that heart prepared to hear the truth of the gospel. And if we don't do the right thing the right way for the right reason at the right time, if any one of those is out of whack, guess what? It's all wrong. It's an and statement. If you understand digital logic, it's an and. This and that and that and that. One of those is missing, it's not a complete function. It won't operate. It doesn't work. And he goes on to say that he and his disciples have been accused of spreading false teachings to glorify God in this manner. So they're basically saying, well, you're lying on God's behalf, trying to glorify God by you showing how evil you are by telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. This is slanderous, he says. And those saying this deserve their condemnation. Basically, Paul's saying, hey, those people that are saying that deserve whatever they get. And, of course, it's up to God to give the condemnation. But the bottom line is, evil never promotes the glory of God, and all who think that way condemn themselves. So I share a word of caution with you, as I have to share to myself. As we're preaching, teaching, or sharing the Word of God, or witnessing to someone, may it always be the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God, deliver that. May we not embellish it. May we not say anything that, you know, we think is going to make it sound better or whatever. But just give the truth as God would speak through you. Because doing evil, lying, or embellishing ain't going to make it better. It makes it null and void as far as God is concerned in the work He's given us to do. The conclusion, final conclusion about Paul's teachings. Paul's teachings did not compromise the glory or the goodness of God. It didn't compromise the covenants. It didn't compromise the faithfulness of God. It didn't compromise God's judgment, and it certainly didn't compromise the glory and goodness of God, which they thought that He was doing by teaching them the truth of the Old Testament. In fact, all these verses that we're going to come up to next are out of Psalms and stuff. It's out of the Old Testament, so you can research them yourself. So it's not like this was new verses that He gives. Okay, pressing on, verses 9 through 20. Jew and Gentile alike are totally depraved and can't save themselves. What then? Verse 9. Are we Jews any better than they, the Gentiles, with regards to sin? So now, after telling them what they'd been thinking regarding His teachings, He now makes His closing argument to His legal case that we're all guilty. He goes, are we any better than the Gentiles? Surely not, as far as sin is concerned. For He has already properly charged them as in a court of law. Both Jew and Gentiles have been charged. Chapters 1 and 2 charged the Gentile world. The hypocrite moralizers were charged in 2:1 through 16. The self-righteous Jews were charged in 2:17 through 3:8. And now it has been proven without a doubt that we are all under sin, as He goes on to share the Old Testament and the Psalms and points out how we are all under sin and we are all convicted. We are all guilty as sin, so to speak. Therefore, as it is written, as it says in verses 10 through 12, there's none righteous, no, not one. As sin permeates all of mankind, there's none righteous, not even one. Which He'll validate in verses 13 through 18, as each person is also permeated with sin. He also goes on to say, there is none who understands that they are under sin's bondage and are a slave to it, which on their own they think they can break free of, but only fool themselves in their self-righteousness. And so, no one seeks after God, thinking they have it all figured out for themselves. But in reality, they have all turned aside and together have become unprofitable. And the literal translation for unprofitable is as rotten fruit. They have all turned aside and become putrid, rotten fruit, because that's how God sees the flesh without being under the control of the Spirit. Rotten fruit, just putrid, like maggot-infested flesh rotting on the ground, so to speak. Verse 12 continued, there is none who does good. No, not one. As all things good are from God and not from man. But God has reached down to fallen man through Jesus Christ and in His foreknowledge seeks out those who will turn to Him. His foreknowledge. And we know that God wants none to perish. But man instead has suppressed the truth, as He said back in chapter 1. And has created religion in order to elevate themselves up to God and to get themselves between God and man, clearly demonstrating the pride of the original sin. And what was that original sin? To be like God. To disobey Him and do it their way. Adam and Eve were going to do it their way. By having the knowledge of good and evil when God was trying to protect them. Hence, everyone not begotten, it's just plain rotten. Right? Now, that ain't a Bible verse, but probably good something to remember. If you ain't begotten, you just rotten. Right? That's the bottom line. So, what does that mean? It means not of God or ungodly, as there's none without Christ who does good. And, oh, there'll be people in man's eyes that do good and look good and holy and just, pristine. But God sees into their heart, into their mind, into their soul, and sees the evilness that lies within. And so the Scriptures identify the essence of sin as ungodliness, and is the revolt of self, the revolt of self against God, or if you will, self-deification. If you want to be your own Lord, you're taking Christ's place. You're self-deifying yourself, right? You're self-deifying yourself, right? So, if the essence of sin is ungodliness, it takes the Spirit of God, for us being born again, to regenerate our soul and make us new creations or godly creations. That's why we have to be regenerated. That's why we have to be born again, because we are ungodly in our fallen state. But God gives us His Spirit so that our spirit can be reborn, regenerated, and so that our spirit can commune with His Spirit. And we have become new creations in Christ. And since no one seeks after Him, He seeks to and fro for the heart that will yield to Him. Just as it says in John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit will remain," or your fruit will last. So we're not to be rotten fruit, we're to be begotten fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, portraying Christ and His faithfulness and His love and His truth. That's the way we're to live. Paul now gives an x-ray study of the lost sinner from the various Psalms, and he shows how sin affects our entire body, which was created to glorify God and not profane Him. This is the doctrine known as total depravity. Calvinism has five things that they hang on to. One of them is total depravity. We believe in total depravity too, which basically means without Christ we are sinful by nature. You're sinful by nature. Total depravity. Not that you're as depraved as you can possibly get. I mean, that's not what it means, but we're in sin. We can't do nothing but sin without God being in control of our lives. So verse 13, he goes on to explain how our bodies are all tainted. Their throat is an open tomb. Their talk is foul, like the stench of an open grave, so to speak. From the mouth speaks the heart, remember. From the mouth speaks the heart. And these ungodly things are what defile a man, as it says in Matthew 15:18. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth, because that speaks your heart. With their tongues they practice deceit. Lying is normal to the sinner, as the truth is not in them. And the venom of asps or snakes is beneath their lips, just waiting to spew out poison upon others and to condemn them, to condemn others when they're really condemning themselves. Whose mouth is full of cursing, verse 14, profaning God and cursing His creation, cursing one another. Just look at the emphasis that God has put in His Word regarding how we speak, what we say. James said if we could control our words, we'd be the perfect person. So that's how hard it is to control what we have to say, even when we're under the Spirit. But we are to bridle it, and the Holy Spirit will help us do that. Their feet are swift to shed blood, as it says in verse 15, and destruction and misery always follow them, as it says in verse 16. They don't know where to find peace, verse 17 and 18, and have no fear of or reverence for God at all. This is the description of total depravity. When man is no respecter of God whatsoever. Now there's a guy that's on Comedy Central. I forget his name, but he's always bad-mouthing God and how He don't exist and all that kind of thing. I mean, it's obvious he's no respecter of God whatsoever. But you know, we were all like that before we come to know Jesus in some way, form, or fashion. Our application. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, as it says in verse 19 through 20 in the New Living Translation. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. Thus, the law has been given to the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Otherwise, the world wouldn't know they had sinned. And remember that Jesus had given the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, and the only way you could do that is through the law. So the world has been given the law, not just the Jews, but the whole world. For no one can be made right with God by doing what the law commands, as the law simply shows us how sinful we all are and how much we need a Savior. No one can earn their way to heaven by good works, as it says in Ephesians 2:9, so no man may boast. We're saved by grace through faith, not from ourselves. Not by works, so no man may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Salvation is a free gift from God. And as we've seen today, Paul's teachings are faithful, and so we must be made right with God, which means justified. That's a legal term, justified. Made just as if we never sinned. Justified. Freed from its bondage. And then enabled to live a life without the hindrance of sin. But as new creations, becoming the child of God and living life in the Spirit. Not under the sin's direction. Not under what we used to have to do, but in the liberty of Christ doing what God desires us to do. That means we'll never sin again. But we'll know when we do and we'll repent. To be cleansed of all unrighteousness. So there's only one way to be justified, as we're going to look at next week, and that's having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And we do that by believing or having faith in Him and in His finished work at the cross. Therefore, may we focus on our relationship with Him and not on the sin. He says that we're to keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, not on the sin that we happen to commit. But if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us, and that's where our relationship belongs. So often we focus on the sin that we have committed instead of the life that God desires us to live through His enablement and empowerment, and we'll end up beating ourselves up for 3-4 days for what we did when we could just repent, ask God to take it out of our lives, and then move forward in the life that He has for us, because it's going to be His love that perfects us. Not anything you can do by beating yourself up. Not that we shouldn't take sin seriously, we should. But remember who has taken our sin away already. He died for every sin that was, is, or ever will be committed by us. So lift it up to Him, and He is just and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. The law was our tutor, our instructor, to point us to and to abide in Jesus Christ. And then His Holy Spirit will lead us to repentance, enable us to grow in faith and grow in His holy character, all by the infinite power of God's grace. This is the good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit produced in those who truly believe in Him, and we will be known by our fruit. That's the obedience God desires, the obedience of a surrendered heart. Hallelujah. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You. We adore You. Thank You for pointing out how much we need Jesus. Thank You for taking all our sins away. Father, and just as Your Word says that we're not under condemnation anymore, as it'll say in chapter 8, because even the law was nailed to the cross and crucified with Jesus. So we thank You for that. So Father, may our focus be on walking with Jesus, living our life in His Spirit, and completing the hope of the calling that You have for each and every one of us. Father, we thank You and praise You for all that You have done, are doing, and desire to do in, to, and through us. Thank You so much. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.